We've been talking this morning about Satan, about he's our adversary, and certainly we need to understand this, that we do have a great adversary in him. We talked about the fact that he is still out there. In 1 Peter 4:8, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 2, it says we're not ignorant of his devices, and we won't be as long as we study his will, and that also the wiles of the devil. So another thing that he does is, that causes us a lot of problems is he does things against those that are righteous. He's always done that. We can go all the way back, but I use Job as one example of that. Job in chapters 1 and 2, certainly we see him being afflicted and all the things that went on that Satan brought against him. Job didn't understand that, but certainly we find in chapter 1 that first of all, the things that he owned, his animals and all of those things were taken away from him. And he didn't have them anymore. Many of his servants were killed, and they would come and they would say, I'm the only one left. So he was losing his servants. He was losing the vast things that he owned in this life that meant so much to him. And so fate wanted him to curse God. He wanted him to turn away from God. And so he was using these things. In fact, he even killed his children. And as a result of that, we know that these things are very effective. And finally, he caused some serious health problems for Job. The thing about this is, as we look at this, that is a continuing thing that Satan uses. There are people who will turn away from God just from some of these things that we're looking at right now. When these things happen to them, they fall away from God and won't serve Him anymore because their belief is just like Job's that, well, it must be God that's doing this because He's the one that's all-powerful and He didn't fully understand. We also see that Christ Himself, Satan certainly tried to create problems for Him, believing that if he could get rid of Jesus Christ on this earth, if he could have him killed, that all things would be good. So he then tempted Judas, who was more than willing to do whatever he wanted him to do. And it said he entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him to them. And of course, he was working this out. They were seeking some means to take care of Jesus, and they wanted him killed. They wanted him taken out of the way. They didn't like him because here's a man who's trying to teach what's right. There's no sin in his life. He is the light of the world. He's been talking about the fact that he is who he says he was, but they didn't like that because it took away from their power. He had done all these wonderful works, and these people were not looking to them anymore. They're now looking to him. And so they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude, realizing that if they did it in front of the people, that most of the people would be upset, but some, obviously, would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So he created this huge problem against Christ. Paul would talk about this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Whatever this problem was, this physical problem that Paul had, I've said before, it may have been problems with his eyesight, I don't know, because he talks about that. It may have been something else, might have been multiple things. Whatever it was used, and God allowed that to happen so that he would be built up. But it was Satan that was trying to create this problem for Paul, wanting Paul to quit teaching the truth, wanting him to step away and not do what he needed to do. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, another thing that happens. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again," he said. "I wanted to come to Thessalonica. But I had a problem. Satan hindered us." He doesn't go into detail on what caused that problem. We know on one occasion, the Holy Spirit had told him not to go, but on this occasion, Satan is entering in. Could have been from the multiple times that Paul is deterred by those leaders and how he's arrested and many things have happened to him so he's not able to do what he wants to do. He would talk about wanting to go multiple places and go see people again, but he didn't get that opportunity to do so. He also causes people to start doubting God. Even Genesis 3, 4, and 5, I hate to keep using her because she's just like the rest of us. We would have all just succumbed to this. "The Satan said to the woman, you will not surely die." And that wasn't the truth. That's just a flat-out lie. But he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you'll be just like the one who gave you life. Isn't that wonderful? That's what you'll be. God wasn't quite honest with you about this. You see that tree that He doesn't want you to eat of? You know what? That He's just not telling you all the truth about this. And so He causes her to doubt what God had already told them not to do. And she ends up doing it. The Jews in Romans 11, verse 20, He said, "Well said, because of unbelief." You started to doubt God. You know, you believed in God. You followed Him. You did some things. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. They had it, but they lost it. And He's telling now Gentiles, be careful. Be careful in this context in chapter 11. Just because you've been grafted into the tree doesn't mean that God can't cut you off as well. Don't be haughty, but fear. What would cause them to be cut off? Well, that's very simple. Unbelief. See, belief causes us to do things that are right, but when we start doubting those things, and Satan gets us, and we start doubting God. Did God really mean it when He said that if we're immersed in water, it'll be for the remission of sins? He must not. I don't know. I mean, maybe not. Did God really mean that I need to assemble with Well, maybe not. Maybe not. I don't need to assemble all the time. I mean, God doesn't really care about that. We start doubting. Do we really need to do these things? No. Christians in Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, He's warning those Jewish Christians about the time that they need to look back at. They need to look back at a time all the way back, and then all the way up to now. He talks about, you know, they doubted God from the very beginning. You see, He told them to go into the land, they didn't believe Him. He told them to do this, they didn't believe Him. He told them to do that, they didn't believe Him. They just didn't believe Him. They thought, no, it's okay. Now, that wasn't all of them. So He's saying to these Christians, because He's very concerned, and that's what the Hebrew letter is written about, He's very concerned that they're going to fall away. He's very concerned that they're starting to lose their faith in Christ. That just like their forefathers had lost their faith under the law of Moses, now they're going to lose their faith under the law of Christ. So He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." He said, that's an evil heart, Abe, when your faith starts to fail. When you cease believing in God, you cease believing in His Word, but exhort one another daily, what it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin do? Well, sin says, Satan, he's more than happy to help us out with this. He says, well, you know, you don't need to think that God's going to actually give you an eternal home. That's not going to happen. Enjoy this life. It's what you got. There is no, as he convinced those Sadducees we talked about earlier, you know, you just can't believe God on that. He doesn't really mean that. And pretty soon people start doubting. People start wondering, okay, will He actually forgive? Did Jesus actually die on the cross for my sins? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And after a while, it's like, well, maybe not. We start doubting. He also encourages an unforgiving attitude. He wants us to have that. He does not want us to have a forgiving attitude. And that's what He talked to the Christians at Corinth. And I talked about this earlier in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11. They had a man, 1 Corinthians 5, that they had not taken care of. The man was living in fornication. And so He said, when you gather together, you deliver this man to Satan. You've got to let him know, and you've got to withdraw from this brother. And he's clear in that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 5. You've got to withdraw from him. You can't keep people like that in your midst. You've got to tell them that they are in sin. Because if you don't, He talks about a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And it's a serious thing. And He discusses all of this about that. So they did. We know they did, because in 2 Corinthians, there's a big discussion about this, and now that they've withdrawn from Him, the man comes back and he said, I'm sorry. I was living in sin, and I know, apparently don't. We can tell from the Scriptures, it's inferred, he didn't want to do that anymore, and he wanted their forgiveness, and he wanted God's forgiveness for it. And they were like, I don't know about this. We've got to be really careful. Paul said, maybe this is what they said. Paul said, we got to withdraw from you, and we've got to just remain that way. He said, well, no, wait, that's not true. That's not at all what Christ had taught, and it's not what I was trying to teach. I was just trying to get you to get this man to get out of sin. And he said, now, you've got to take care of this. And he said, I did all this with anguish of heart. And he said in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You've already told him he's in sin. He's made it right. Don't hold that against him. You know, this fact of how people are. Well, I've heard one time a person say, well, there's that brother again. He's asking for our forgiveness again, and it's just going to happen again. That's wrong. That's not the way we're supposed to be. When a person says, please, I ask your forgiveness, we forgive. Period. And that's what he says to them. He said, you ought to comfort him. You can't do. You got to reaffirm your love to him in verse 8. And he said, Now, whom you forgive anything, also forgive. Doesn't it remind you what Christ said? He's an apostle. He's a representative of Christ. And that's exactly how Christ had worded it, whatever they did on earth. And he goes on to say, this is a problem lest Satan should take advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. This is one of his devices. Just have an unforgiving attitude. Christ's disciples, he warned them about this in Luke 17, 3 through 5. He said, take heed yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. An apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. It reminds me of marriage right here. I don't know about the rest of you, but how many times I've had to tell Linda I'm sorry in a day. Because we say things and it comes out of our mouth and we realize, oh, that didn't come out real well. And so we may apologize for that and we move on. The beauty of it is we get our forgiveness and we move on. That's the way it works. But it's interesting with them. They said, immediately increase our faith. This is one of the most interesting passages, and I've taught about the rest of this where he tells them a parable and wow, the parable doesn't seem to fit until you look at the parable, and it fits perfectly with what they were talking about. Peter, in Matthew 18, he had a little problem with this. 21 through 22, he said, well, now wait. There's got to be a limit. Like, isn't there some limit to forgiveness? I mean, isn't there something? Well, if that was true, then there would be a limit with my forgiveness for God. And I've mentioned this several times. Just take the fact that I might sin against God once a day. That I may not read the Bible like I should, I might not talk to somebody I should, whatever that is that I didn't do right that day. Just once. Think of how many times I build up sin against God. Now, how many times is He going to forgive me? As many times as I ask Him and confess and talk to Him about it. Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And I'm going to be generous here. Lord, how about seven times? Wouldn't that be just about right? Because seven is that good number and it's like a... No. And so Jesus said, nope, it's 490. You know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, He's saying it is the unlimited number. Just keep multiplying it out, whatever number you want to pick every time He comes to you, and he covers that in Luke. If it's seven times in one day, and I've wondered if Peter took that when he said that and brought it to this one and thought, I remember what he said. It was seven times, so that must have been the max. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. Actually, Jesus is saying you won't get your forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive someone who sins against you. So we have to have a forgiving attitude. We know. God will not forgive when someone truly makes whatever is that sin against God right. If David hadn't gone to God, as we talked about earlier with his sin, God would not have forgiven him. But God did forgive him, knowing that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for David's sin as well. So we need to be more like God, don't we? Now, this is difficult. This is difficult, probably one of the most difficult things as God has ever asked us to do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. But we know from this verse that whoever he's writing to, these Christians, got their forgiveness when they were obedient. God didn't just forgive them because Christ died on the cross. We know that from Acts 2 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter could have easily answered that by saying, well, God and Christ forgave you, you're good to go. But he didn't. He told them exactly what to do. You need to make a change, repent, and be immersed in water, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So we have to do something about it. We need to be more like Christ, though. In Colossians 3, 12 through 13, you see, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5. So when you look at this passage in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Now think about this for a moment. As we look through those, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, those are all God qualities. Those are all things that God did for us a long time ago when we didn't deserve them. That's what He did for me before I ever deserved that, but so did Christ. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let's talk about briefly some other devices and we'll end the lesson. One of the things that is so powerful by Satan, and I see this all the time, it is that, well, you know, most people are doing this. As we look around, it's working really well. Whatever it might be, some false doctrine, something that a church is doing, something that individuals are doing, it really doesn't matter. It must be right. And so we're convinced. And, you know, it's been an amazing thing to me. I know on Wednesday night I've been studying the subject of homosexuality. And you know, it's an amazing thing that now, when they take a poll, supposedly, the majority of the people approve of that lifestyle. So that must make it right, right? No, that don't make anything right. Not according to God. It never makes anything right. In Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Let me ask you a question. Did that work well with Israel? Because most of them decided not to go into the land of Canaan when he sent them there. That didn't work out too well for them. 40 years he punished them for the 40 days that the spies had been in there. 1 year for each day. That's strong. And he said, I will, in addition to that, none of you, he was above the age of 20, you can correct me later, will go in to the land of Canaan except for Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't go in because of his sin. You want to follow a crowd? Go ahead. Typically, you better be careful. Better be careful. If most of the people are doing something, and it just amazes me how churches work. They'll be doing fine, and then they observe what's going on somewhere else. Don't care if they have authority for it or not. They just go ahead and do it because that looks like it's right. Let's just go ahead. Let's throw in with them. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Matthew 7, let me tell you about the many, even those that are trying to follow God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Sounds good to me. That should work. But we also know that contrary to what people teach, the many are on the wide path. The many aren't following God. The many, the most, are doing what Satan wants them to do. You take the world during the time of the Israelites. Most Israel wasn't following God. Most Gentiles were not following God. The truth is, I will declare unto them, I never knew you, even people who claim to be. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, because most people are doing something, I don't care if they're doing it for religious reasons, does not make it right. We must have authority for what we do. Seems okay. I got to tell you, in 1 Chronicles 13:1-10, you know, every time I study this, it really affects me. I read it and I just hate the fact that Uzzah died. I just, in my mind, I'm like David, why did you kill him? And then it always hits me. It's because God said, listen, you touch it, you die. Animal touches it, it dies. There was no exceptions to that. I don't care how good that it seemed. I don't care that he seemed to be the okay thing to do. This is such a powerful example for us to understand and know that Satan gets us on this one. Because, honestly, don't we all look at things sometimes and say, well, it seems okay. We better know it's okay. Uzzah just reached up to steady the ark as it go across the threshing floor. I don't know. Kyle once brought out, well, wouldn't this have been the smoothest place? But that might have been the problem. There might have been some slippage there and it was moving around. So, it seems like it's okay. Every time I read this, I see it. But I know it's not. Because the law of Moses said, no. You don't touch it. Do not touch it. If you want to move it, you're supposed to put the golden poles through there and carry it that way, and only the Levites are supposed to do that. There's multiple things wrong with what was going on in this passage, obviously, but Uzzah seemingly is trying to do the right thing. Doesn't matter. Or maybe it's just, I thought. I've heard people say, I believe that's okay. I think that's okay. Doesn't work out real well. Paul said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Think about this for a moment. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's kept the law. He knows the law. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's everything you can possibly imagine as a Jew. No better person in his mind's view. And he's not complimenting himself because he tried really hard to follow God. The unfortunate thing was for him at this point, before he became a Christian, he was not following God. He had not been taught everything that he needed to know. He had not followed everything that he needed to understand that the prophets had said about the Christ. Did you know something really good about him? When he had thought all of these things and it's presented to him, he changes immediately, doesn't he? He doesn't do this anymore. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You want to talk about my thinking? I better look to God's thinking on anything, he says. That's a device that Satan uses. We've all probably said things like that. Well, you know, it's better to do something. I've heard, I don't know how many people say this in my lifetime. It's just better to do something. No, it's not. If we don't have authority for it, it's better not to do it. In 1 Samuel 13:8-12. Here's Saul. He's going up there and he's going to fight the Philistines. And he's waiting on Samuel, and Samuel says, I'll be there in 7 days. And so Saul patiently, Saul didn't patiently wait. King Saul was not a patient man. He waited, though, 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. And Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So he's getting very concerned. He's getting very nervous. He's lost his trust in God, all the things that we talked about. So he thinks in his mind, you know, it's better to do something. So he said, hey, you know, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. Couldn't be anything wrong with that. Why not? He's king. Yeah, you know what? But he's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the problem. He's not a priest. He's not a high priest. He is not allowed to offer these sacrifices, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, it happened as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. He's so tickled with himself. We need to do something. We better do this because I'm going to tell you what. If we don't do this, God isn't going to be on our side. We better do something. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down at me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel says, shouldn't have done that. Violated God's law. Well, I needed to do something. No, you didn't. What you need to do is wait on God and see what He has to offer. Satan gets us. And then there's that human reasoning. You just have to love this in Genesis 20. Two times Abraham does this. He did it once with Pharaoh, and now here he is and near Abimelech, who is king. And so he comes in and he's concerned like he was the first time with Pharaoh. And so he tells Sarah, you know, hey, we need to be careful with this. And so Abraham says of Sarah, she's my king, or my sister, excuse me. And Abimelech takes her. She's beautiful, and he says, okay, good. I'm glad she doesn't belong to you. She's just your sister. See, I was talking to Linda about this, and I said, how would you feel if we went into a foreign country, and they said, well, I'm fearful that they might kill me, and I said, she's just my sister, because she's my sister in Christ, and the man takes her for his wife. I said, she wouldn't feel too good about that. She'd rather see me die, but I don't get that. But anyway, that's what his fear is. He's fearful of this, and he doesn't want any part of this. And so God intervenes. And I thought this is such a precious thing, how much he loved Abraham and Sarah, isn't it, that he intervened in this? Because it could have turned out not too well. And God said in a dream to Abimelech, he said, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I also have withheld from you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I said, that was me. You know how you didn't have an opportunity to do anything with her? Well, that's me. I didn't want you sinning against me because, you know what? I know it was in the integrity of your heart. You'd been misled. Abraham's a good man. I'm not taking away from Abraham. He's a much greater man than I've probably ever been in my life. But here he is, and he says, Abimelech calls Abraham in verse 9, and he says, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me in the kingdom a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Pretty serious, isn't it? But you see, human reasoning. I'm a little fearful. This might not work out really well for me and Sarah, so let's do this. And so Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you've done this thing? What were you thinking? You ever done something and you know it's completely wrong and at the end of it you go, what was I thinking? That's what Abimelech says here. That was completely stupid. I've done that multiple times in my life. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God's not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. Now he admits who she is. But indeed, she is truly my sister. He's still trying to say, well, I didn't lie. She is my sister, you know, and she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. No justification here. There's none. It doesn't give me a right to lie just because my life might be taken from me or because there's no fear of the Lord there. It doesn't work that way. Or the heat of the moment. How many of us have sinned in the heat of the moment? Don't raise your hand. How many of us, I would argue, every one of us, at some time in our life, and we use that as, it just came out. We've got this, or I just did that. Won't work. I don't care what we do, it won't work. In Genesis 4:8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they went in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Heat of the moment? It actually is not. You know what Cain's heart was? Well, let me tell you. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, Satan, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, his brother's righteous. That's why. This was a continuing pattern on Cain's part. We need to not say that. We typically do and say things that are already in our heart. You see, James 3 talks about that. It comes out. We've got to control ourselves in the heat of the moment. David saw Bathsheba in the heat of the moment. Got him in trouble. In the heat of the moment, many sins have been committed. And we somehow think there's an excuse for that. And Satan says, good job. Good job. But nobody will know. In 73rd Psalm, there's a discussion about this, about the fact that as he looked out at other people, he understood that they were in sin, and he couldn't understand why is God seemingly taking care of them so well when they're sinful. I mean, what is it about that he would do that? And it just seems to really bother Asaph as he talks about that. Then it comes to him, wait just a second, they're misled. Why would I fall into that trap? Because he said, this is where they are. They say, well, how does God know? Now, the reason it seems that they believe that God didn't know is because God was seemingly giving them everything they wanted. They were rich, they had everything. And seemingly, as he looks at this, he's like, I don't get it. But you know what? It's these wicked people that don't get it. Is there knowledge of the Most High? Absolutely. Did God know? Absolutely. Absolutely. There was no mistaking it with God, and he said that when he went to the temple, he understood the end of these people. In Isaiah 29:15, Isaiah would talk about this as well. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Many people have committed sin in their life. Matter of fact, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God that are of an age to know the difference. People start believing that they get away with things because no one in this life knows they did it. It's not the way it works. Not the way it works. Even if no one else in this room knows that I committed a sin, God knows. You can't hide it from God. I think David thought he'd cleared up that sin. He had it covered. Everything was fine. And then Nathan comes and talks to him and he realizes, no, I did not. These are just a few ways that Satan tries to get us to turn from God. And I certainly don't cover all of his devices. There are many, many devices. He has everything that would cause us to have lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride. As I talked about these things, these are some of the things that I listed. And on that last one, I could have listed them separately. But as you look at that list, it'll get us if we're not careful. But we can resist him. And God promises that if we do, the devil will flee from us. He won't flee for good. Just like with Jesus Christ, it said he left him for a season, came back. He tried to put everything in Christ's way that he could. He used every one of those things that I talked about and tried to use them against Christ. What's our situation? Well, as I talked earlier, maybe we need to make some changes in our life. Each one of us today, you and I, need to constantly work on our lives. Aren't you thankful as a Christian that, as was said earlier, that I think Mike said he talked to his sons about this, that at any moment you can say to God, I'm sorry, forgive me, and it's done. I wished I was that way about forgiving other people, don't you? I wished it would be that easy for me. Sometimes it's a struggle for us. I want to be like God. I want to have that forgiving attitude. I really do want everybody forgiven. I'm serious about that. I don't care how evil they are. I want them to change their life. I do not want Satan to get me on that. But here's the thing. God will do it just like that if and only if I go to him, like he talks about in 1 John 1. So if you're not a Christian, you have to come to him. He's done everything. As we sing so many songs today, beautiful songs about what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us, and then about God's great power, how great thou art. He's great. He's great in every aspect. He's great in his forgiveness. And I'll tell you what he wants to do for every one of us. Every one of us. He wants us to be with him eternally. He does not want us to succumb to Satan. So if you haven't become a Christian today, don't let Satan get to you. Any of us will walk away from here today not correcting things we need to correct. Satan has. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to see you stand.